We are continuing on in our study through Ephesians chapter 6, but before we go there, I'd love to set the context for it back again in Ephesians chapter 5. The reason I want to do that, we're going to read Ephesians 5, 15 through 21. The reason I want to do that is because if you're like me, you come to this passage that Paul is going to start today, and you're going to think, well, this is kind of a tangent. This is a parallel thought, maybe, to everything that we've been talking about. And I want you to see that's not it at all. Paul is still in his flow here, all right? He's still in the flow. So in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15, he sets the tone for us when he says, "Be careful how you live. Be careful how you live. Don't live like fools, but like those who are wise. Make the most of every opportunity in these evil days." Those of you who got your Bibles, underline that. In these evil days. "Don't act thoughtlessly, but understand what the Lord wants you to do. Don't be drunk with wine, because that will ruin your life. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves and making music to the Lord in your hearts. And give thanks for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And further, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." Which begs a question, or at least it should. Why is it so difficult to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ? Even as believers, you would say, okay, I'm saved, I've been converted, I've been baptized in the Spirit, I'm in the Lord, I'm in Christ, to use Paul's language, I'm in Christ, I'm all of those things that would identify me as a believer, and yet why is it so hard to follow this command as the command from the Word of God? Why is it so difficult to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ? Paul says it's difficult to do it in marriage. It's difficult to do it in a family. It's difficult to do it in the workplace. That's where we've spent these last few weeks, looking at what it means to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ and how we do that, how we go about doing that in our marriages, in our families, and in the workplace. And now he comes and he gives us the reason why it is so difficult to do it. He said in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 and 11, a final word. "Be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand firm against all the strategies of the devil." Once again, very consistent with what he said back up there in verse 15, because the days are evil. That's why. It is so hard and so difficult to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. It takes intentionality. It takes supernatural ability from God to be able to do this in the context of our relationships. Why? Because we have an enemy. There is an enemy behind all these precious people that you oftentimes want to label as evil. You're the reason that all of this trouble, all of this struggle, you're the reason for the disunity of all the relationships in our marriages, in our families, in our workplace. It's you. You are the human face. You are the flesh and bones that represents this. Paul says, don't forget that behind that precious soul that you're labeling as the evil one is the real evil one. Paul says, to be able to bring this into our relationships and understand that we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, we do so in the midst of a conflict that is not merely flesh and blood. It is spiritual. And I don't know if you've seen this before, but if you go back in Genesis and you look, I mean, right at the time when Satan goes after Eve there in the garden by the tree, he begins to help her doubt God's love, doubt God's provision. She begins to become self-centered, self-righteous, self-important, pursuing these things on our own, self away from the connection of dependency upon the God who made her. Her husband follows right along in that. What happens after they sin? Conflict happens in the marriage. What's the first evidence of that conflict? They're afraid and they hide. What's the second evidence of that conflict? It's her fault. It's his fault, right? The serpent deceived me. Blame, right? Blame enters the picture and it fractures the harmony of the relationship. What happens? They have babies. That was the intention. That's not a part of the fall, although labor and delivery is a reminder of the fall, right? Babies are a part of creation. They're a part of the blessing, the righteousness of creation. Babies are born. What happens? Cain and Abel. You ever heard of those guys? The children of Adam and Eve. And in the conflict of their marriage, they now have conflict in their family. And that conflict causes murder to happen in the fracturing of that relationship in their home as a result of what? The work they were doing. They're growing stuff, and one becomes more envious. We fall in our work. We fall into the comparison trap. We become jealous. These guys drank that Kool-Aid so severely that one murdered the other. There's a reason that the Apostle Paul moves us through those relationships of marriage, family, and work. Because it is a playbook that our enemy has always had success following. Let that sink in for a moment. That's what we're a part of here. And isn't it interesting that you and I live in a culture that, you know, predominantly denies the very existence of God? And yet, even in that culture, they are preoccupied in print and film media with this incredible fascination, for some reason, with angels and demons. And they tell me I'm not logical. That's the world that we're swimming in. That's the deception that is coming out of this spiritual warfare that we're in. It's not just Hollywood's fault. It's not just the political party that you're opposed to's fault. It's not just the social agenda of all the human beings running around here upon the world. There is a strategy, a playbook that our enemy behind the scenes has been working from the beginning, and he's good at it. And Paul says in writing the Ephesian church, we need to understand that we are not insulated from the, we're not insulated. We can't buy into a line that says that he's not coming after us. What's the chief work of Satan in the church? To get us to fracture. Every now and then he'll lull us to sleep, you know, he'll bait us with this respite, you know, where there's a little bit of peace and everything's going well and you think you've got this momentum, great momentum going with your mission, vision, and values, and you're moving that through and you're like, man, it's better than we've ever been. And you're like, man, we can just rest in this for a moment. Satan says, that's right. You just rest in that for a moment. Give me a crack in the door. And I will call. I tell you what, he comes to me all the time and he says, Beaver, just give me a crack in the door and I'll take the most insignificant thing. I'll take the changing of the carpet in this place and I will wreck this house. You think he doesn't know what he's doing? We should know how vulnerable we are. And so the Apostle Paul says a final word, not just to wrap this up, but a final word to emphasize that the days are evil and our unity as the body of Christ is precious. Paul says it's worth fighting for. And so how do we go about it? He says there in verse 10 and 11, let's just look at it again. A final word, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand firm against the strategies of the devil. Now, those of you taking notes, here's your structure. It's built on three imperatives. In verse 10 and 11, you have the introduction of those imperatives. He says, be strong. He says, put on. And he says, stand. Or stand firm. That's verse 10 and 11. Down in verse 12, he's actually going to give us the explanation. Of the distinctions. And that is that all that means is he's going to show us what it looks like to be in a war that is not merely physical, but it is definitely spiritual. And then what does he do after that? Well, down in verse 13, he repeats the application. The repetition of application. And what's the application? The application is to put on the armor of God. That's the application, right? The command is to be strong. All right? But every command has to have the resources to understand how am I strong? How are we strong as the church? Paul says we put on the weapons of the warfare. We put on the armor of God's righteousness. For the purpose, Paul says, of being able to stand. So there's our this is our purpose statement there. He's going to rephrase that down in verse 14. Let me double sure I check that. No, down in verse 13, he also, with the repetition of application, he gives us the purpose. He also says, he uses his word resist. He doubles up because he's explaining it, okay? So standing firm looks like resisting our enemy. And then he wraps it up here in verses 14 and down through verse 17 with the pieces, I before E, except after C, the pieces of armor. The pieces of our armor that we are to put on, okay? So there's the structure. That's how this is going to unfold. And you can kind of watch this all take place as we move through it, okay? So let's move through it. The first thing that we see in this text is that it's difficult to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ because we are in a spiritual war. This is combat faith. Combat faith part one, all right? Now, I have to interject this here. We could spend nearly as long on this paragraph as we have through the entire book of Ephesians. Some of you are going, oh, please don't do that. Some of you are going, oh, please, let's. So to keep the peace, which Satan is after here in our congregation, to keep the peace, right, I'm going to try to give you a hybrid of this in 2 weekends, in part one and part two, all right? Now, next week is Mother's Day, so we're not going to do it next weekend, but after Mother's Day, we'll come back and kind of review all this and tie it together with a little more precision, I hope, if you're preacher's worth anything. So it is difficult to do this because we are in a spiritual war. And so what we see is that, so submission to the will of Christ is made more difficult by the strategies of Satan. If the will of Christ is that you and I submit to one another, not just him, but we submit to one another, we serve one another, we defer to one another out of reverence for him, that is almost impossible. Not just because I'm a selfish human being, but because I'm in a spiritual battle. Submission to the will of Christ is made more difficult by the strategies of our enemy. I can't blame him for everything, right? I have the power of God unto salvation. You as a believer have the power of God under salvation, as we're going to see here even in this text, all right? It's not the devil made me do it. No, the devil doesn't make you do anything. You buy his line and you run hook, line, and sinker with it, okay? You can stand and fight. You have a choice in the matter here, okay? It is a part of your sanctification. You are participating in it. And Paul says we participate in this warfare. We participate in this personal sanctification by putting on the weapons, putting on our gear. He's talked about putting on the new man, putting on these things, dressing out of a new closet, right, of the identity that we're given in Christ. We've already covered that. Now Paul says, let me show you what it looks like in combat. To engage in spiritual combat requires spiritual equipment. And you see there in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, he explains it to us there, this explanation of distinction. The distinction is this: we're not fighting against flesh and blood enemies. Those faces that you see, now, they're not evil incarnate, all right? It's what lies behind them, and it's what lies behind us. We're not fighting against flesh and blood enemies in this war, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, number one. Against mighty powers in this dark world, which is another way to say it, two. And against evil spirits in heavenly places. Paul has taken three expressions here to say the same thing, to prove his point. to emphasize his point that our battle is spiritual. And to engage in a spiritual conflict, you require spiritual gear, spiritual equipment. All right? This ought to be music to the ears of every man here. What man doesn't like gear, okay? What man doesn't, I mean, we all love gear. Women have their own idea of what gear is, but men have gear. We have gear. It makes us look like we know what we're doing. In Ephesians 6, verses 13 through 14, he gives us the restatement of what he's already said. Therefore, because we're in this spiritual battle, put on every piece of God's armor so that you will be able to resist the enemy in the time of evil. Put on, so that you'll be able to resist for the purpose of standing. There, after the battle, you will still be standing firm. Stand your ground. There's the imperative. Stand. Stand your ground. Putting on, there it is again, the belt of truth and the body armor of God's righteousness. The belt of truth and the body armor of God's righteousness. Now, I have an illustration here, an image. It's actually a graphic, not an illustration. But this is one cool Roman soldier right here. Now remember, when Paul is writing this, he's under guard. He was probably with a guy often that looked exactly like this. Paul's not pulling this just from his imagination. He sees it every day. And this guy, as a centurion or a part of the 100, would have been equipped with this gear, all right? And what you see here that Paul addresses first, the first thing he says is that we are to wear, like this Roman soldier, the belt of truth. And that we are to wear, like this Roman soldier, the breastplate or the body armor that covers, you know, our chest, our vitals, the pulmonary system, heart and lungs, where the breastplate, the body armor, is the righteousness of God. Paul says we're to dress in that, not just for fashion, but for function. And the first thing he says that we are to step into is a pair of Spanx, ladies. Honest to goodness. This belt, oftentimes, you see it because part of that belt is what's visible, like we wear belts. I got a belt on here. That's the visible part. But that Roman soldier, what you don't see is attached to that outer section of belt. He's got a girdle on. He's got Spanx on from like here all the way up to his chest that is made of these leather straps. And it's the first thing that he puts on because it is the last line of his defensive system. That after if anything gets through that armor, the last line, his underwear, is made to protect him. That hopefully the outer stuff blunts everything enough that by the time whatever is sharp reaches his skin, it encounters that movable layer, that more functional, all uncomfortable as it must be, that functional layer that is there as his basis, as his base coat that he wears. And Paul says for the believer, it is truth. Your constitution, everything that you are, your guts are protected by truth, Paul says. That for the believer, the first thing that we've got to know is that our enemy is a liar. And the very first thing we've got to address in this armor is the counter to the lie, and that is to know the truth. It is that which holds us all together. You have this expression, and the Greeks use this word splanknos. It almost sounds as bad as guts, but that's what it means, splanknos. It holds your constitution, your guts. It holds you together. And what do your guts do? Your guts are what's describing you as that part that moves you into courage. It gives you courage. It's what you know about the situation that gives you the courage to perform. And it is truth in the life of a believer that holds all of that together. It's what gives you guts. And the belt of truth not only protects your guts, it gives you guts. And so Paul says the first thing that we ought to put on, the first thing that we ought to identify, that in the life of the believer, our adversary, his chief weapon against us is deception. It is lies. It is the deception that will wreck our unity It'll wreck our unity as a group, and it will wreck our unity. It'll wreck our confidence in our relationship with God. And so Paul says that base layer has to be truth. It has to be your knowledge of the Son of God. It has to be your knowledge and awareness of what it means for you to be placed in Christ. Paul's going to come back to it later. He's going to build all these other pieces, build off of that. If you don't have that base layer, none of this other stuff will fit. It doesn't go over it. For the integrity of what is to follow in your armor, to be formidable in this war, you have to start with the base layer of truth. You have to trust that Christ is the way and the life and the truth. He's the truth. And to know Him is to know the truth. And to believe what He says is to acknowledge the truth. And it is to wear that base layer for this armor that will build upon it. You with me? All right. So he says, you are to put on that belt of truth by which everything hangs, right? The outer symbol of that belt is the expression of that, because we hang stuff on it. The scabbard would go on there, you know. If you're a cop today, your taser goes on, whatever. All of these accessories, you know, are there. And something else, that when you want to move, all this other stuff can be tucked into it. It can be tucked into it so that you can move more freely. Truth is that foundational in the weapons of our warfare. And Paul says, in addition to that, you cover your heart. You cover this base layer with the breastplate of righteousness. Now, what you saw on that particular image was this cool, ornate, you know, these cool, ornate pieces of metal that were kind of laid across the leather strap, the leather girdle that was on that Roman soldier. So his breastplate actually looked like, you know, the leather belt reinforced by the metal that was kind of building up, you know, to his chest. And then you had these shoulder straps that came down and kind of covered his pecs, okay? In other places, and maybe in most movies, if you watch Gladiator on things like that, you know, you see these real ornate breastplates. They're one piece of kind of metal. Look like something, you know, you'd find in a car shop, you know. You could lay it over this sheet. You'd lay it over your, it had little cutouts for your arms, and it came all the way down here. It covered you like from here to here, and you tied it together in the back. And the interesting thing about that breastplate on the body of a Roman soldier, it was kind of a testimony to his maturity, his prowess, his rank. As he began to move through from being like a buck private or whatever he was in the legion, the more feats of strength and courage and strength and honor, you know, that he produced, he would get these little medallions that he could stick up there on his breastplate. But when the man finally arrived where he was a centurion or even above a centurion, the longer he was in the military, his breastplate began to take on the representation of the emperor himself. To where if you were the baddest of the bad, you just had a beautiful ornate piece of metal, maybe it was, you know, gold laid or whatever, and you would have this representation of the emperor over your heart. And Paul, I don't know if he's building off that image or not, but it sounds to me like he is, because what he says there is this, is that the very righteousness of God is what covers you. And when the righteousness of God is not just upon your heart, but within you and forming you, making your heart malleable and producing in you these works of righteousness, these works of, which really means the works of Christ-likeness. Paul says when that covers your heart begins to take on the representation of the image of the one who is on that breastplate. That not only does it cover you and protect you by the righteousness of God, you begin to be transformed by it to where you begin to look like the one who is making you righteous. Who hasn't just called you righteous. Remember the Apostle Paul in those first three chapters gives us the indicatives. By grace through faith, he says in chapter 2, are you saved? Dale, how can I become a Christian this morning? By grace through faith are you saved. You must believe. You must acknowledge the fact that you're a sinner. You must look to the cross and the Savior who died for you there and acknowledge his death was for you and for your sins. And you must believe that on the third day that God raised him from the dead, and on the third day proved that that work on the cross was accomplished, and God has overthrown death by the resurrection power of the life eternal that came from the risen Savior. That's the necessity of the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, because it speaks to what God has done for us in it. That's why it's so visible. That's why it's such a huge part of the gospel, because it gives you the foundation on which you do believe the truth. And you are established in God's righteousness, not because you earned it, but because he earned it. And so when we talk about the indicatives of chapter 1 through 3 in Ephesians, Paul is telling us here that what God has formed and fashioned for us is our very salvation itself. It is the righteousness of God. Not that we've earned, but that Christ has given to us. He's imputed to us, theologically speaking. That's your identity. That's who you are. And God says so because that's what he's called you. Just like your children don't. You don't have to earn their name. They don't have to earn their station in your family. They're your kids. They're born into it. You're my kid. Whether by natural birth or by adoption, you're my son, you're my daughter because I say so. It's an indicative. And the imperatives, these things play out in our participation of what it looks like to cooperate with God by submitting to his will. And the more we do so, we begin to take on the very righteousness of our Savior. And Paul says there's no clearer picture of what that looks like than to place this thing over your hearts. He says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 21, since you've heard about Jesus and have learned the truth that comes from him, throw off your old sin nature and your former way of life, which is being corrupted by lust and deception. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Put on, Paul says, your new nature, created to be like God, truly, what's our word? Righteous and holy. 2 Corinthians 5:21, you get the essence of the gospel when it says, for God made Christ who never sinned to be the offering for our sin so that we could be made right. There it is, be made right. Have the righteousness of God established in the right relationship that Christ has bought for us and restored to us through himself with God through Christ. That breastplate bears the image of the emperor over the heart that it protects. Paul says it is the same for us. Whose image are we bearing? Now, he says in verse 15, the ladies will perk up here. For shoes, ladies. For shoes, put on the peace that comes from the good news so that you will be fully prepared. Here's the image of our soldier again. You see him here. He's got those cool greaves over his kneecaps. They're called greaves, the protection over his shins. Because if you're, you know, if you've been hitting the shins, you know you want those protected. Paul doesn't really address those in the body armor that we're to wear, but he does go after our shoes. And the shoes of peace, the shoes of a Roman soldier, are very significant. They're very unique. The Roman soldiers wore a hobnail sandal, which meant that it was cleated. It was cleated because of the way they fought. They fought from what was called the phalanx position, even broken up into hundreds. These guys would kind of dig in with their feet. They weren't always on the aggression. They were moving in unison. They were, again, the image is so very representative of the church. Paul says these guys move with a need for sure-footedness. And Paul says, as they move against their opponent, these shoes that the believer wears are consistent with that illustration, because what causes us the ability to be established is the very peace that comes from the gospel of our salvation. Interesting that as the church, as we do move forward, we never go anywhere that we don't go with the gospel. That the shoes of peace are there, that every time our feet move, we take the gospel with us where we go. And as we're moving against a culture, again, that is so influenced by our enemy, right? Paul says the very thing we need to remember, that what the culture needs the most is the gospel. And as we move into that, we have the peace. We have the foundational peace that comes to us. We know that that right relationship that we've been given by God, we move and live and have our being in that, because of the peace that we've been given by the gospel ourselves. We live with that sense of sure-footedness of knowing that we don't earn it. We've been given it. We wear it just like shoes. And in a world to where the culture is slippery, to where things are not so quite so black and white, it is the foundation of the peace and the rest that we have in the gospel, that we know who we are. We as a church know what we're supposed to be about. We know the central figure of the gospel is the Lord Jesus himself. We know we've been granted peace with God by a relationship with him. That is the way we anchor our feet into the soil, the slippery soil of this world. But watch out, church. As the psalmist says in Psalm 72, 2 and 3, "But as for me, I almost lost my footing." We can do that as a church. I almost lost my footing. My feet, they were slipping. And I was almost gone. Why? The psalmist says, for me in this case, I envied the proud. I envied the proud when I saw them prosper despite their wickedness. Paul says, remember that in this culture, we can often be tempted to compare ourselves, even as the church, with the resources that we've been given, we can be tempted as the church to compare ourselves with what's going on outside, with what's going on in our world. Well, why do I have to pursue righteousness? Why do I need to wear a breastplate of righteousness that bears the weight? Because he's not doing anything anyway. There's people out there that are suffering injustice, and there are all kind of evil out there. There's all kind of things that are happening. And what about that guy? I mean, why should I submit myself to anybody else? Listen, this guy doesn't submit himself to anything, and he gets promoted. He makes all these millions of dollars. Listen, I'm comparing myself against that situation, and I am not looking very good in that moment. And the psalmist says to us in that moment, be careful. Be careful where you assign your value in this world. Be careful where you assign your significance in this world. Be careful where you assign your peace in this world. Or your feet will slip. We gain our footing by understanding what the gospel truly is. And I get it. For a lot of us, when we come to know Jesus, we don't have all that knowledge dumped on us at once. But the beautiful thing about the endurance and the longevity of being a part of a local church, of being a part of the body of Christ, is that you continue to grow in that understanding. That your cleats don't wear out. They actually get stronger. As you begin to understand what the gospel truly is and the preciousness that it is to you as an individual and to us as a church. So to engage in a spiritual conflict, you need the right equipment. You need the right gear. And again, here's where I'm going to wrap this up, and we'll come back to it more in part two. So, okay, this is kind of a teaser, all right? So we're going to just kind of move through this quickly. To engage a spiritual conflict, you require also spiritual exercise. There's another component to this that we're going to look at when we come back in part two. Like I said, I just couldn't do it all in one. But I want to start here. To engage a spiritual conflict requires not only spiritual equipment, but spiritual exercise. Look at what he says in verse 16. In addition to all of these that we wear, belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, shoes of peace because of the gospel. Paul says, hold up. There's the exercising part, right? Put on, here, hold up, exercise the shield of faith to stop the fiery arrows of the devil. Now, this is significant. Look at this image here. See that shield? That is not Captain America shield. That is Roman centurion shield. And oftentimes, it was larger than that. The thing is rectangular. It goes all the way down to probably their calf in a lot of cases when they're in that phalanx formation. So it would have been in some ways even bigger than that as they were going out to battle. That shield is not the Aspis. It's not the Captain America shield. It's not the saucer sled shield. That's the Thoros. And it's interesting. Thoros is the name for the door. It's the door. It's this shield that is so big, it looks like a door coming at you. Now, why is that significant? Why doesn't Paul just say, take up the aspis of faith? Because that's the way we usually think about it. I'm Captain America out here. I'm Captain Christian out here. I'm Bible man. Remember him? I'm Bible man. I've got the shield of faith. It's that little circular disc like Captain America has, and I'm fighting my battles, you know. I'm putting out the arrows that are being shot at me. And who doesn't want to be? Captain America's kind of the equivalent of, you know, John Wayne. Captain America's got a shield. John Wayne has a Model 94. But it's still the kind of same thing. It's all you need, right? One guy alone on the range with all the devils coming at him. Who doesn't want to be that guy? Right? But Paul says, no, think about it. You can't stand alone in this battle. And Paul is writing to the church. Now, when you read this, you do just like I do. You read it with an individual perspective. But here's a glaring application that Paul is writing to us collectively as the church. When he says, pick up the shield of faith, pick up the door. Why? Because the difference between the aspis and the thoros is that the thoros is used to be linked together. It is of no value. It is cumbersome, and it is of no value in an individual fight. It is there to cover not just yourself, but the person beside you. You link these things together in the Roman phalanx. As they're coming together, this thing becomes a tortoise shell. You're exercising it because you're holding it up for your, not just for yourself, but for the person beside you. And you're covering not just yourself, but the person in front of you. To where when these arrows are being arched in upon you and they're flaming, Paul says, they hit the top and they hit the front, and the community is protected. You and I have a shared faith that we exercise in this battle. Interestingly enough, y'all, Paul says when we get together and we do this on the weekends, it is a reminder that we link these things together. As I said, remember back in we touched on this back in Ephesians 5, verse 19, sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves, making music to the Lord in your hearts. Remember I said that sometimes you come in here and you sing that because that's where you are, and sometimes you sing that over people around you because they can't sing it. Because their faith is not in a place where they can even authentically, reverberate that. We need somebody to sing. Sometimes you sing it over me. Sometimes I preach it over you. And that begins to be a covering over us. It reminds us of who we are. And I need that in this battle, right? I need to know that when I am weak, you're strong. I need to know that when my shield can't be picked up, you got me. And so we cover one another from the front and from above. And when these arrows come in, notice they're not just individual barbed arrows. If Satan was trying to pick us off individually, all he would need is one sharp pointed missile. But that's not what these are. You fire fiery arrows in the context of a community. Why? To burn the structure down around you. The fiery arrows aren't there for you individually. The fiery arrows are to take out as much structure, as much unity as he can. The purpose of flaming arrows is to burn down the village. Paul says we exercise protection in this warfare with a shared faith. With a shared faith. And then finally, put on salvation as your helmet and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Once again, back to our, we'll come back again to this, but once again, our image of our soldier. There's this cool helmet, which once again would have spoken to his rank, you know, or his prowess as a soldier. What's a helmet for? It's to protect your brain. Paul says, what's most important to your mind? It's the understanding and the knowledge of your salvation, that you wear this thing. You exercise this thing. You put this thing on. When stuff's coming at you in your mind, when your thoughts are tempted to go off the rails, Paul says it is the salvation that guards your mind. It's the knowledge of your salvation that keeps you thinking straight. And it's the exercise of those mental exercises, again, of this shared faith. Sometimes what we think is improved by what goes on around us And sometimes what we think is destroyed by what goes on around us. Where are you putting yourself? To benefit or to suffer from either one of those? And my friends, to neglect the corporate worship that we are gathered in here today, whether it's here or whether it's the local church that you'll go back to, right? To neglect that is to go into battle without a helmet. Because you're not using that helmet in a way that is salvifically important in your life. You've got the salvation. You can't have the knowledge of your salvation and not wear it in such a way that your mind isn't improved. The more you wear it, it's there to guard your thoughts against the lies of Satan. It's there for your mind. It's there to guard the way you think. And you need this kind of experience every opportunity you get to exercise that. Whether it's here in a large congregation, small group congregation, you need the helmet of salvation. You need to wear it to protect your mind. And then finally, the sword of the Spirit, and that's probably the coolest weapon because it's the only offensive weapon in our, in the image of our soldier, in the image of this armor that we put on. The sword of the Spirit, the Apostle Paul says, is the Word of God. The Word of God. Behind those shields and in that phalanx, those Roman soldiers would have thrusted that sword or those spears, those poles out at the enemy, standing firm. Having put on the armor, they stand firm and they resist. What happens in the wilderness when Jesus is hungry and vulnerable? Satan comes to him and he tempts him. He tempts him that, you know what? If you will move from submission to the will of God to submission to my world, my will and my world, you will have all of this, Satan says. And every time, Jesus, from a fixed position, thrusts the spear, thrusts the sword. What does he say? It is written. It is written. It is written. Jesus himself shows us how to use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. My grandfather always used to tell me, he said, Dale, you resist the devil and he will flee from you. And the way you resist him is to stick him. You stick him. You got to know the Word of God to be able to have a sword sharp enough to stick him. My friends, God gives you the sword. It's up to you to keep it sharp. And trust me, you stick him with a sword and he will run because he doesn't like to be stuck any more than you do. These are the weapons of our spiritual battle. This is Combat Faith Part 1. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the wonderful provision that you've given us with the indicative locations of being in Christ by grace through faith, Father, and the equipping for our salvation to obey the commands that you've given us. Thank you, Lord, that you do not tell us to do anything that you do not equip us to perform. Father, I pray that in some way, every one of us here have seen the elements of our armor that we need to perhaps tap into more if effectively and more intentionally. I pray that for myself and for all of us gathered here, Lord, that we might fully engage the battle that is raging around us. Father, I pray that you would preserve and protect our unity here under the shelter of a common faith, and that you would keep us from any destruction by the fires of the arrows that our enemy would seek to send from within this place. For Jesus' sake, in his name I pray. Amen. God bless you, folks. We'll see you next time.